thank you for giving us the freedom to gather, for giving us the ability, for giving us a place. And we are gathering because we want to hear from you. In fact, we would say we need to hear from you. And your word is the primary and reliable and perfect place to hear from you. So we want to open up your word. We ask that your spirit would give life to the words that are spoken, that your spirit would open eyes and give us real change, because that's what we desire, is to be changed into the image of your Son. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, back to the statement of faith after quite a while, and I would not be saddened if any of you don't remember where we are in this, but we actually looked at the church last, and what is the church, what makes the church, the difference between the church at large and the local church, and the offices within the church, the elder and the deacon. And so it would seem fitting that from there we would go into church discipline, which is a very weighty subject and historically a subject that has been rather troubled and troubling. The term excommunication is something that is more, when you look through church history, the term excommunicated would be what you would find as more often used rather than disciplined. And I talked to you all before about sacralism, the state church, when the state and the church were seen as one and the same. And when that happened, I mean, think about being excommunicated from the church when the state and the church are one. That would mean you would be banished from the state. You would not be allowed back into the country if the church, in quotes, put you out. Or, worse, they would kill you. If you were put under this excommunication, if you were counted as anathema, if you were counted as in some way believing something that was wrong, which would be sinful, doing something that was wrong. I'll talk to you all briefly about the witch trials. And that's not just a Catholic thing. The most famous witch trials would be which ones? In Salem. And Salem what? Who knows? The Massachusetts. And what was the predominant doctrine, the predominant denomination in Massachusetts, in Salem? Who knows? Puritans. They were Protestants. They were Calvinists. And they burned many. Why? Because they had performed behaviors that were sinful and, according to them, did not repent of them. And therefore, they were excommunicated to the point of death. That's one side, the extreme of when the state and the church were one, when the king bowed before, quote-unquote, church leaders and people were actually kicked out, their things were taken from them, or they were literally put to death. On the other side is the lack. That's the other troubling side of church history, is that people were not practicing church discipline. They were not excommunicating people according to the word fact, I was been going through the James White church history lectures again, and he was talking about just the rampant wickedness that was taking place within so-called Christianity at the time. And it was just, I mean, at every level, it was just allowed, it was continuing, and both are absolutely wrong. And so what is the right view of church discipline? And in this, in our day today, we see it. I mean, what common that you hear from people outside of Christianity when they begin to say, this is what I think is wrong with Christians. That's one of the most common objections. Christians are, see? It's not loving.
It's radical.
Oh, sorry.
Judgmental.
Judgmental.
Radical.
Radical. Hypocritical. Yeah, so hypocritical, judgmental, not loving. If those things are true, not loving, actually being judgmental in the sinful way, not judging, because we all have to judge between whether they eat green meat or red meat, right? That's a good judgment. Don't do that, you will die. So if the judgment is truly judgmental in the sinful sense, if it's not loving in the honest, true, biblical sense, then the hypocrisy is rampant. And why is that taking place? Because church discipline is not. When sinners are permitted to continue to just go rampant without any type of accountability, without any type of standard, then the line between what is truly Christian and what is false becomes blurred. And then how can you tell the true Christian from the false? There are people who in the world would say, I think I've only met one or two genuine Christians. And there's that term, genuine Christian. Y'all heard that before? I've only met about two or three genuine Christians in my life, even though I grew up in church. What does that say? So let's look at what the Bible tells us regarding this doctrine, this practice of church discipline. So here's the statement. According to God's word, that would be helpful. According to God's word, a church must cut off from its fellowship any person who insists on holding to false or heretical doctrine, or who persistently conducts him or herself in a manner inconsistent with his or her Christian profession, or who causes division within the church. We got that. So with this three statements there, what is believed? The doctrines are heretical if they are false, not merely incorrect, because we can be wrong about things, right? None of us has perfect doctrine. We can be incorrect. In fact, I remember when we were going through the doctrine of the Trinity, and it was discovered that some believed actually a false doctrine of the Trinity called modalism, that basically God is, well, he's like, you know, he's the Father in the Old Testament, he's the Son in the New Testament, and he's the Holy Spirit now. Or like a man can be, I'm a father, I'm a husband, and I'm also a son. Or like God is like water, you know, water can be ice, it could be vapor, or it can be liquid. And all of those examples are actually heresies, saying that there's no distinction within the Godhead, that Jesus was not praying to himself, he was praying to his Father. The Father didn't send himself, he sent the Spirit. There's distinction. So anyway, all of that was discovered, and those people in our church who believed that didn't make them heretics. They were unaware. And when they were taught the truth, they said, oh, okay, that's what I believe. So the distinction between believing something that's incorrect, unintentionally, or believing something that's just incorrect, like, hey, I have a view of how things are going to work out regarding Revelation, but I might be wrong. I don't know. I have a view of when it comes to the gifts of the Spirit, but I might be wrong regarding that, and I'm open to discussion. So just want to make a distinction between false heretical doctrine and just being incorrect about something unintentionally, or that is secondary, or who persistently, notice that word, persistently, and inconsistent, so an unrepentant, persistent, sinful lifestyle, or someone who causes division. So let's look at the Bible says. Romans 16:17. Someone read that for us.
I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine you have been taught. Avoid them.
Watch out, beware, and avoid them. There's no way to understand avoiding other than to be distant. I mean, you avoid potholes. You don't drive over them. You avoid poison. You don't consume it. You avoid things that are harmful by not going near them. And the same is true when someone is divisive, when someone is sowing discord, divisions, they're creating obstacles that are contrary to doctrine. We need to beware and we need to avoid. Titus 3:10. I know y'all are going to help me read these today.
As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him.
See how final that sounds? So how would you even have exposure to this person who stirs up division? I mean, are they just, they're out there, there's some guy who just randomly stands on the corner and shouts division, and you try to talk to them and they don't listen, and then again, and but well, okay, we're just not going to go to that crazy guy. No, this is a letter to the church, or rather to Titus, who was an elder, who was appointing elders, who was helping the churches and instructing them, and this is a person who is in the midst and causing division. Think of how important unity must be to God if division and discord is treated in such a way. And division among the brethren, you know, there are six things that God hates, seven that are abomination to him. And a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, feet that are swift to run to evil. Eyes. Yeah.
Haughty eyes,
and one who sows discord among brethren. Sows discord, the idea of planting. I don't know if I said six or seven of them, but the point is there's that division, there's that discord. God feels very strongly about those who do such things, and it's not good. Did you have a brother? Did you want to read it?
Yes. Proverbs 6:16-17. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hand that sheds innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who reads out lies, and one who sows discord among others.
The Lord hates. 2 John 1:10.
If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house, nor give him any greeting.
So there's been questions about, does this mean that you cannot witness to Mormons, to Jehovah's Witnesses that come to your door. You have family members like I do who are Muslim. You might have family members who are Catholic or who believe in some other religion. And then they come to you and they don't bring this teaching. Are you supposed to not let them in your home? And that can be, that has been interpreted in that way. And what's important here is to remember the context historically that they didn't have church buildings, right? Christianity was illegal, so easiest way to shut down a church is if you have a building with a big cross on it. We know where the Christians are. They were hiding out. They were meeting in catacombs, and their meetings were in houses. They would go from house to house. And so the house, in a sense, was where the church met. And this is not a prohibition against ministering to lost people in your home or people who are in different religions in your home. This is a prohibition against letting people have the position of teacher and spreading false truth in the midst of impressionable and influential minds. And in the church, in this day, of course, there would be traveling preachers. There would be people who would go from city to city or from house to house. And in the midst of the church, there would be people who they were gifted. They were eloquent speakers. And then what would they do? They would begin to teach things that were contrary. So if, back to our day, if you let a Jehovah's Witness in your home, if they have the floor, then that would be a violation of this. If they're basically teaching your family, you're just letting them talk and talk, and they're just spreading this false teaching, that would definitely be an example of what not to do. But if you tell the person, listen, I'm open to talk to you, but I don't want to be taught. If you want to know the way of salvation, then let's talk about it. But you're not going to sit here or stand here and teach my children the way that leads to hell. That's not welcome in my home. That's the type of strong points that this is calling us to. And so, or another thing, don't even give them any greeting. Don't send them on their way. You know, God bless you as you, they're going up and down. Pastor Tim talk about this often. You see them going up and down your street. They're not doing charity work. They're pointing people to hell quickly, saying, "I'll even hold your hand as we go together." That's not something to wish well. The two most popular, or if you will, famous passages that deal with this is Matthew 18, 15 through 17, which we're going to look at now, and then 1 Corinthians 5. These are pretty much the go-to places to understand church discipline and how it's to be done. Matthew 18, 15 through 17.
If your brother stands against you, no one tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector.
So this is the process of how church discipline or to be excommunicated comes about. We notice that it starts with just two Christians. One person who's sinned against and one who has done the sinning. One person who has done wrong and one person who sees it. And the hope is that it would not get to the point of Gentile tax collector. The hope is that you will have gained your brother back. You will have gained your sister back. and gained them back from where? Where were they? Well, they were on their way towards danger, weren't they? They were on their way towards being outside of the fellowship, outside of the unity, outside of the place of safety. And so love motivates you to go after this person when you're made aware of this sin and tell them their fault. Tell them what they've done. And notice, alone. Keep it small. Keep the matter within this relationship. But if there's not a listen, now what does that listen mean? Is that it? I mean, they listened to you. They heard you. What does listen mean?
It kind of reminds me of Deuteronomy 6 verse 4. Hear, O Israel. And it has this idea of understanding and obey what the word said. And listen, but there's a response to what you heard.
Right. Right, a response. And the response, somebody name a sin.
Lying.
Oh, wow. Alright. Alright. Yes, Lord, we hear you. Alright, lying. Let's deal with it. You see somebody, you catch someone, you are aware that they have told a lie. And you tell them, you said this, this is the truth, here's what God's word says about lying. Listening to you would be, that was a lie. That was wrong. I should not have done that. Would you forgive me? Not listening would be, there's nothing wrong with lying. Or, I didn't lie. I'm not lying. But here it is right here. You did lie. No, I didn't. That's just your opinion. So either saying nothing is wrong with lying, or saying they are the exception, they're the one who's allowed to lie. Everyone else is not allowed to lie, but you don't understand, the circumstances are different. I have some special situation, and therefore I'm able to lie. So they don't listen to you. So, you take one or two others along with you. Every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So now these other one or two, they come and say, the Bible says lying is wrong. And you lied. Lying's not wrong. Or, hey, that's for everyone else. But what I did is permissible. I'm allowed to do what I did. Okay? If he refuses, those are strong words, refuse to listen to them, tell it to the church. Brothers and sisters, brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so, they have been lying and justifying it, saying there is nothing wrong with lying. That would be a false teaching, wouldn't it? Lying is not wrong. Or they're saying that they have the ability to lie, and they don't think anything should change in them about this. They're going to continue to lie, and they're going to continue to call themselves a Christian. That's the problem. I'm going to keep doing this. I don't care what you say. I don't care what God's word says. I'm going to keep doing it, and you can't tell me any different. Strong. So, brothers and sisters, go after them. You know their number, you know their address, you know where they work. Go after them. You have relationships with them, see if you can meet with them. When I was at the Shepherd's Conference, they said this is not a weak thing, like 7 days. This is not where, okay, on day one, you know, first and tell, okay, on day three, you bring two more. Okay, on day five, you tell the church. On day six, they're out of here. I mean, that's not how this works. They said, we have gone a year through this process before. We have gone months trying to give people an opportunity, trying to have people go after them. Why? Because the seriousness of church discipline is not just, you can't come to our meetings anymore. The seriousness of church discipline, well, we're going to see very soon. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And that means basically treat them like they're lost. Because they're showing evidence that they are. Because Christian people don't hear that God is against what they're doing and they say, I don't care what God says. I have a right to do this. I'm going to continue to do this and no one can tell me different. I will not change. That is not the mindset of a Christian. So we have an actual case account in 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5.
Can I ask a
please.
Question?
Of course.
Question, just a little clarification. You may have kind of meant it, or in the example of lying, you know, what you said is, suppose you see somebody lying. The word here says, if your brother sins against you. Mm-hmm. And so there's I see a difference between, you know, let's say I'm driving my truck through downtown and I see another brother going into a bar, you know, and he doesn't see me see him, but I see him go there. That's not necessarily sinning against me. And so just here, and I think there's a pretty big distinction, because it could be that brother goes into the bar and afterwards, or maybe a month later, you know, he's fellowshipping with the Lord, whatever, and the Holy Spirit just really convicts him. How could you do that? Could have stumbled a brother, and he's got a breakthrough.
Sure.
And he's going on in his relationship with the Lord.
Right.
But I see the distinction of being, we could be a little bit of policemen,
mm-hmm.
in place of the work of the Holy Spirit,
mm-hmm.
where this is saying, that's a difference now, you know, if I see a brother hit on my wife, that's a sin against me.
Mm-hmm.
And I've got grounds to go up to that brother, you know. So just to kind of bring that to the and say the distinction between, to me, the emphasis is sinning against you, not just if you see a brother sin.
Mm. Yeah. No, that's very good. And you're right, it's exactly what it says. Your brother sins against you, between you and him alone. Let me see how to best approach this. So, well, first, you're right. This is not Jesus saying, go be the policeman in the body of Christ. That's not what he's doing here. The hope, the goal is that this would stay between the two and that you would have gained your brother or sister. The proverb says that iron sharpens iron. So one man sharpens the countenance of another. This is supposed to be the flavor of this is supposed to constantly be happening, where we are constantly encouraging one another, not in an accusative or attacking or condemning type of position, but rather of an encouragement towards the light. And this is how, this is the unity of the church. This is how we fellowship. And we're going to see more that, even what we saw before this, that someone who's causing divisions and creating obstacles, it doesn't necessarily say or imply that this has a personal attack, but that this is just in the midst of the body, among the body. And again, for a person who stirs up division, this a precise, this just has to do with me. And you're absolutely right. You could see somebody going into a bar and the Spirit of God, because they might be going in there for a wrong reason, and stirring them up and moving them to repent. Or they might be going in there for a right reason. They might be going in there to go get somebody out of there, or they had to go to the bathroom so bad, and they tried to find every place they could, and that was the only spot, and you just saw them at the wrong time. That's another possibility. But even in the personal thing, right? If someone personally lies to you, that may have just been a moment of weakness, right? And if the first time they do it, and this is why the Shepherd's Conference example that they said, you know, time, because we don't know everything. We don't know what the Spirit of God is doing. The Spirit of God, He works through the Word. He works through His people. He works when they're alone. And so, yes, the specific of this is sins against you. However, if we take the whole of Scripture, and I think we'll see the whole picture, that it's not just when someone wrongs me. But there's also, which actually you've been one of the most encouraging people for us to remember this, is that we are the body. So when we say you, when we say, you know, like Jesus said, Paul, why are you sinning against me? How? You know, what did Jesus say in Matthew 25? What you've done to the least of you, you've done to me. There's the reality of the body. What hurts you hurts me if we are in this unity together. And sin is like gangrene. It's like leaven. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, which we'll get to. But let's just keep that. You're right. Matthew 18, sins against you. But as we go through 1 Corinthians 5, I think we'll see a good example of how this kind of gets broadened out. So someone have 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5?
It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in the body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord.
So that would be an example of this thing was done. This was like a family matter, gross sexual immorality. No one could say personally that they were sinned against in this, in one sense. But Paul uses that word, among you. And that sin that is being not only permitted, but says, I mean, you're arrogant about this, thinking that they were being gracious, thinking that they were being loving by letting this sin continue. He said, this is something for you all to mourn, and you all should take this matter to heart and respond to it in the way of putting them out. And notice that language in verse 5. You are to deliver this man to who? To Satan. That doesn't sound very... In fact, I was told once, what kind of demonic doctrine is this? That's not loving. How dare you say you're going to deliver me to Satan? And I said, that's God's word, man. That's God's word. That's what it says. And it means exactly what it says. And the purpose of delivering this man to Satan is that his flesh would be destroyed. Destroyed in hopes, back of Matthew 8, to gain your brother, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. What does that mean, deliver to Satan?
Seems like you just... putting him back in the world, you know, if you kick him out of the church and he's just under the sway of the evil one, you know, and doesn't have that Christian influence and he's just back in the world and all the influences that are there.
Yeah, there's definitely that. There's also the element of here, Satan, have your way with him. Like, God said, when it came to Job, do whatever you want, just don't do this. Just don't touch this. That's basically the same type of language here, the same idea. Here is this person, and we're delivering him over to you, Satan. Here's his body. Here's his flesh. Here's his life. Go to war. Attack. And the hope is that it will be so bad. And I've sat at more meetings than I would ever want to when I have heard what it has been like when someone has been in under the discipline or delivered to Satan. I've heard their stories of how horrible it's been, how dark it's been, how crushing. And then I've also heard from people who said, it's been great. I mean, I haven't noticed anything different. My life hasn't been affected at all. In fact, I've been soaring on the heights of spirituality. That's scary. Because this is supposed to be a time of great darkness and great sadness and sorrow, and the devil has his, I mean, the gloves are off. This is such a serious thing. They are shut out. They can't take the Lord's Supper. They can't come into the fellowship, as was said. They can't sit under the preaching. They can't enjoy the unity of the Spirit. They are on the outside. They're outside the camp. And the wild animals are out there. And the hope is that they would feel the horrors of the evil one and his claws, the fangs of the lion that roams looking for someone to devour, and that they would come running back and say, I want to be in the fellowship of the saints. I want to be where the light is. I don't like the darkness. I don't like the cold. I don't like the loneliness. I don't like the isolation. I miss the Lord. I remember hearing one brother say that when he was... You know, you got to have this meeting. Okay, is there repentance? He said, I miss the Lord. I miss the people of God. And that brother was restored. Same language is used in 1 Timothy 1:20. Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. See, it's kindness that they may to be restored is the hope. And then we come to 1 Corinthians 5:11. So, you know, we were in 1 Corinthians before. This is still talking about, so this is taking this example of this man who took his father's wife and was in a immoral relationship with her. The whole church knew about it. They were applauding it. Paul said, this is absolutely unacceptable. Put him out. Put him out immediately, in fact. Doesn't even say, go process. Put him out. Never. Out. No. Well, let's give him time to repent. Let's see if he's really soft. Nope. The next time you're gathered, in the name of the Lord, out. Seems intense. And it is. And then we come to verse 11. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. You say, huh. Greed. I've been greedy as a Christian. Does that mean that this is talking about me? I have displayed times of idolatry in my Christian life. Does this mean this is talking about me? And there needs to be that distinction between someone who, again, remember what we looked at in Matthew 18, this persisting, this refusing, this, I'm going to do this and I'm not wrong for doing it. The difference between this being your identification, this being your lifestyle, this being who you are, and the fall, the stumble. I mean, if you remember, we looked through sanctification. We looked through the reality that Christians stumble in many ways. It's very important that we remember the whole of Scripture, because we could focus on one area and then create a very dangerous atmosphere. Christians fall. They stumble, but they get back up. A righteous man falls 7 times, but he gets back up. You don't, 1 John, you know, I write these things to you so that you do not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. This is something that happens. We understand sanctification is a process, but there has to be progress, right, in order for it to be genuine. Sanctification. But if this is the ongoing, unrepentant, unbroken, continual, persistent lifestyle, then we're told, don't associate. They need to be put out. They need to be handed over to Satan. You don't even eat with such a person. You can't even have a meal with them. Questions or comments? Does that help to kind of balance this out, brother? That there's the personal, and then there's the.
Yeah, my point is just that in Matthew 18, I certainly understand.
Gotcha. Okay.
So, yeah.
Thank you. Yeah.
I have a question.
Yeah.
In this one, when Paul was talking to the church, and he did not, I mean, he recommends to just throw the sinner out of the church.
Right.
Without going through the process. Is it because of the continual sinning that they were doing? Well, could it be that if this was a one-time sin or like a mistake or whatever, then we could go through the process?
That's a really, really good question. The consensual thought is it was the nature of the sin. He says, this is the type of thing not even tolerated among pagans. And it's being applauded by you. So there are some sins that are so bold, so horrific. We might think of someone who is abusing little kids in the church. And we say, this is the type of thing that the pagans don't even put up with. I mean, That is kind of the consensus of the thought. And then there would also be that reality of, yeah, it's clear that this is not a one-time thing. He has his father's wife. He has it. This is a relationship. They're doing this, and they're doing this in the complete eyes of everyone, and they're expecting to be welcome, and they were being. Christians fall, and there is a difference between a fall and a dive, right? Fall, you pull, and we can't say that was accidental. We did that on purpose, and Christians sometimes sin on purpose. And when they are confronted, what do? Yeah, I mean, it's genuine, right? We say, man, like David, thou art the man. David didn't come forward. Nathan the prophet was sent to him. Thou art the man. I'm guilty. That's the response. Brokenness, because we've sinned against God first and then against God's people. Well, any other questions?
One thing I also wanted to kind of mention, sometimes the person is not bold about, like, I don't say anything. Like, let's say, for example, like, you didn't get so from lie. I'm going to say, yeah, I don't say anything wrong with that. But someone like, oh, yeah, I did. But you cut them again. It's, oh, yeah, I did. I'm sorry.
Yeah.
It's just, like, continual, like, you acknowledge, yes, I did, but there is not, like, really repentance there.
Yeah, great point, right? Someone who says, yep, I did it. Or, yep, I'm really sorry. Man, I'm so sorry. Man, I can't believe I did that. But then you go right back to it. Are you really sorry? Go right back to it. And not, again, I'm struggling is a term that is often used. I'm struggling. Okay, what does the struggle look like? What are you doing to not do this again? I'm just saying I'm sorry. Well, that's not a struggle. So, you're absolutely right, brother. There are some who would just say, oh, I'm sorry. But there's no evidence of being sorry other than the words that they just said. And the thing is, y'all know it. There are times when Christians have what's called the dark night of the soul. Christians have times when they really are struggling. And they're going through difficult patches. They're going through times in their Christian life where it just, I heard Paul Washer talk about the Christian life is not like this. It's like this. And you have these times where you're up on the top and then it's like you're down in the valley. Then you back up, but it's forward. It's always forward. And if it was up to us to judge who is a Christian and who is not, certainly we would get it wrong sometimes. Because at the final day, we're told not everyone who says Lord, Lord is going to enter. And in their minds, they were convinced. The disciples, they were convinced that Judas was real. They were fooled. He looked the part. He talked the part. But he had no love for the Lord. His love was for this world. He loved money. He loved power. And that was his God. So I say all that to say, like obviously earlier, I mean, we try to be the police and we're going to get it wrong. We're not going to do this perfectly, but we seek to be as faithful to this as we possibly can with the help of the Spirit. And we're going to continue, Lord willing, we'll continue this because one question is, what if someone is in the same family and they're put under the discipline? What if a husband is put out to Satan and the wife is a Christian? Now they're in the same house. How does she obey 1 Corinthians 5 where it says don't even eat with such a one? How do you avoid someone who lives in your home? When you're commanded by the Lord to honor and love. So, I didn't want to try to squeeze that in here. I think that's something that deserves more time. So Lord willing, we'll pick this up next week. Thing, and salvation is so important. Your glory is so important. Your name, the health of the church, the unity of the church, the growth of your people, not putting stumbling blocks, not causing little ones to sin, caring for the person who's doing this, caring for the health of the body. All of these things come into mind when we talk about this very difficult and very necessary doctrine. Help us, Lord, to be the kind of people who would not need to be put out because we live before you, ever before you, eyes on you, staying close to you. Keep us from such things as we've looked at today. In Jesus' name, amen. Who brought that water? But thank you.